Well, hopefully we'll finish up this section when Peter makes his great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just to remind us where we are, let's go to our map here. Jesus is with his disciples way up north in Caesarea Philippi here, kind of the same level as Tyre, that region where he was a bit earlier. So quite a ways north of Sea of Galilee, although if you're up here in the Mount Hermon area, you can see the Sea of Galilee. But it's the furthest north, perhaps, that Jesus ever went in his ministry. And Jesus is asking his disciples a couple of questions. First is, who do people say that I am? And, of course, the people had the wrong answers, that maybe he's John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets, something like that. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes his great confession, saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have a response from Jesus that we talked about a bit about last time. And Jesus says that Peter is blessed. Let me just read again Matthew 16, 17 to 19. Jesus said to him, that is Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now Jesus says that Peter is blessed, not because he's smarter or more spiritual or more insightful than anybody else, but because the Father has revealed these things to him. And that's a real humbling truth for us, isn't it? That we are not better, more spiritual in ourselves than other people, but because God has revealed them to us. We can have people who hear the same message, even grow up in the same family, and know the gospel backwards and forwards, and yet some may follow Christ, some may not. And it's not because one is better than the other, but because one has received grace. Now, one thing I want to talk about a bit more, because I think I gave short shrift to it last week, is discussing the various views of what Jesus means by, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there are several main views I talked about last time of what this rock is. Some say it's Peter or Peter and the apostles. We talked about Paul himself saying in Ephesians 2 that the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There are other commentators who say that the rock is Jesus himself. James Boyce taught this in particular. And we look at 1 Peter 2 and we see that Peter uses some Old Testament references to talk about Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. So one view is it's Peter himself or Peter and the apostles. The second view that Jesus himself is the rock. The third one we talked about briefly last week, but not enough, I don't think. And that view is that it's Peter's confession that Jesus is talking about here. And J.C. Ryle said this, the true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the truth of our Lord's messiahship and divinity, which Peter had just confessed. It is as though our Lord had said, you are rightly called by the name Peter, or stone, for you have confessed that mighty truth on which, as a rock, I will build my church. So in this view, the confession is the rock, and this is probably the majority view among Protestants. And there is some evidence in the book of Acts to show that the church was built upon this confession. Look at Acts chapter 2. We saw some of these a few weeks ago, but Acts 2, starting in verse 31. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. And I know we're kind of jumping in the middle of this message, but Peter says, he, that is David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, that is the gift of many tongues. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, the one who was crucified. So we have an explicit reference to Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. But I think there's also here in this passage an implicit reference to Jesus as the Son of God. Notice here in verse 33, it says that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And that's a place where a crown prince might sit. It's a place of exaltation, not an ordinary seating arrangement for ordinary people. But this implies that Jesus is the Son of God, sitting at God's right hand. And also it says at the end of verse 33 that he has poured forth the Spirit. So the Father promises the Spirit, but who is it who pours forth the Spirit? It's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And so no ordinary man could send or pour forth the Spirit. And there is an implicit reference, I think, to the deity of Christ. In fact, this is you might call this a Trinitarian verse, Acts 2:33. Look at the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Acts 3, 18 to 20. Again, this is Peter speaking. And again, I'm jumping in the middle of a message here. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Another reference to Christ. And this Christ belongs to God. Therefore, repent and return, so your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Again, early messages of the gospel, references to Jesus as the Christ. Acts 5:42. This is after the disciples had been imprisoned and disciplined. But after they left the council, it says, verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So in the days following the resurrection, the message was Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Notice this in a Jewish context. Jews had the idea of who the Messiah was to be and that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Now, Acts 9, after Paul has been converted, he's in Damascus, 9:20. This is also Paul's message. Immediately, Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God, verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So Peter's message, from the outset after the resurrection, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, paralleling what he says in this passage in Matthew 16 and elsewhere. And Paul's message, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts 13. Paul is in Pisidian Antioch. Now, the more famous Antioch in the book of Acts is Syrian Antioch. This is in Pisidian Antioch, further west in modern-day Turkey, kind of on the way to Colossae and so forth, kind of central Turkey today. And Paul here is speaking to Jews. Acts 13, starting verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. It was common in these days, if there were visiting guests in a synagogue on the Sabbath, to invite them to speak. Kind of a dangerous proposition, but they did that. And so Paul's been invited to speak, and again, we'll skip some of these things, but Paul here says along the way, verse 23, that from the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, that is the Gentiles who were God-fearers that were in the synagogue, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no excuse or ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so here Paul in Acts 13 is preaching the sonship of Jesus himself. A couple more verses in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. He, that is Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Verse 28. This is speaking actually of Apollos. And it says, verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So as Peter teaches, as the other apostles teach, as Paul begins to teach, and even as they instruct Apollos, they're all preaching the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is the truth, the gospel message on which the church is being built. And just one passage in Romans, we could go through all of the epistles to look at the preaching of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But listen to what Paul here says. Romans 1, starting verse 1 down to verse 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, that is the Messiah Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his scriptures and through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. There's his sonship. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we'll just stop there. We could read more about Jesus as the Christ. But we see here, this is also Paul's message to the Romans. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. So this is definitely the foundation upon which the church was built, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as I said last time, sometimes interpreting scriptures like this is difficult, back to Matthew 16, because there's more than one truth that could be communicated, and they're all true. It's true that the foundation of the church is Christ. The foundation of the church, in a sense, is the apostles. We even see in Revelation 21 that the holy city is founded upon the apostles. It's also true that the confession of the faith, this truth of Jesus as Messiah and the gospel, is what the church is built on. And yet the question is, what is Jesus referring to here in Matthew chapter 16? You have three good choices, but what's the right choice for this passage? As I said last time, I think the context indicates that Peter is the rock Jesus is speaking of. And I quoted D.A. Carson last time. If it were not for Protestant reactions against extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything or anyone other than Peter. So what Jesus is saying here in this verse, I think, is that Peter had a unique prominence in the early church. You read Acts 1 through 12, he is the prominent apostle. He's a prominent character in there. Look at Acts 1. We're kind of going back to the beginning of Acts. And just look at Peter's preeminence in the early chapters of Acts. Acts 1, they're in the upper room, and at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, "Brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." They had to find somebody to replace Judas in the 12, and Peter took the lead in doing so. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, it comes time to speak to the people. Who is it who speaks to them? Who takes the lead in speaking to the assembled Jews in the temple? That's Peter. Peter has this this great sermon, this first sermon in Pentecost. Same thing in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, there's a beggar. Peter and John meet him at the temple. And it's Peter, verse 4, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And Peter says, verse 6, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And then he begins to preach. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, these people see that this great healing, he replied to the people, and again he speaks through the end of the chapter, chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 8, Peter and John were arrested. They're brought before the council. And when Annas and other leaders, the high priest and his cohort there, ask, verse 7, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and so forth. So it's Peter again who takes the lead in this particular trial. Chapter 5, verse 3. When Ananias and Sapphira bring their gifts to the apostles, it's Peter who confronts them. Verse 3, "Ananias, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's what Peter says. And then verse 8, when Sapphira comes, Peter responds to her. So it's Peter who purifies the church in this confrontation with Ananias and Sapphira. Later in Acts chapter 5, again, the apostles are brought before the council. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." But it's really Peter who's speaking on behalf of the apostles. So when we have Peter and John or Peter and the apostles, generally the one who's speaking is Peter as the leader of the group, much as he did in the Gospels themselves. You'll recall the persecution of the church that comes in regard to Stephen, Acts 7. And then the beginning of chapter 8, Philip is in Samaria and he preaches Christ, and there are a number of Samaritans who believe in Jesus, and yet that's not enough. Verse 14, Acts 8, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So in order for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, to give the Holy Spirit, Peter and John had to go there, and that's how that connection happened. And then later on we have this man Simon, not Simon Peter, a different Simon, who's kind of a magician, and he wants, verse 19, he offers him money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But then Peter says in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So, again, Peter takes the lead here in confronting this Simon, who is attempting to corrupt the truth by trying to get the power to give the Holy Spirit through money. One last passage, again, showing the prominence of Peter. Actually, there's two more. Acts 9, verse 32. And we don't have time for this whole chapter, but when Cornelius, this Gentile, but he's a God-fearer, is told that Peter's going to visit him, the angel tells Cornelius to send to Joppa. This is Acts 10, verse 40. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'll go with it in a second. Acts 9, 32. It says, Peter was traveling through all those regions. So Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and so forth. He also came around the saints who lived at Lydda. And he healed a man named Aeneas. And later in Joppa, he raises this woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas. So again, Peter is a prominent one in his teaching and preaching, traveling around, healing people. Now we look at Cornelius, chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. It comes time now where we have the gospel given to the Jews and to the Samaritans. Now it's time for the Gentiles to hear. And Peter is sent first to a God-fearing Gentile. This isn't some rank pagan who knows nothing about Christ or the the Jewish religion, but there's a man who is, it says in verse 2 of Acts 10, he's a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now, we don't have time for this whole story, but it's interesting that when it comes time to reveal Christ to this man Cornelius, this Gentile, an angel appears to him. Now, why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to Cornelius? Why can't the angel just say, Cornelius, there's a man named Jesus who was just crucified in Jerusalem, and he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. What the angel did is said, Simon, Peter's going to come to you and preach to you who Jesus is. I don't know exactly why, but it's interesting that that's the case. But that connects Cornelius with whom? With Peter, right? Peter is the one through whom Cornelius will hear the gospel and believe in Christ. Not an angelic visitor, but through Peter himself. Because, again, Peter is the focal point of this early part of the church. And by having Peter as a connection, not only to the Jews and the Samaritans, but also to the Gentiles, that brings them into this, the same church that Christ is building. Again, this is my evidence in the book of Acts, that Peter himself, preeminently in the early stages of the church, is the one through whom Jesus builds his church. Any questions so far? That's mostly review and going a little deeper than last time. Okay. Well, let's review a little bit from last time. Quickly, again, looking at this word church in Matthew here. The only time that the word church is mentioned in the Gospels is in the book of Matthew. And only here in Matthew and later in Matthew 18 when it talks about the church discipline. This word church is ecclesia. If you know Spanish, what's the word in Spanish for a church? Iglesia comes from this Greek word, a little more obviously than through English. And it's just used of an assembly in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, and it only later becomes the term used for the particular group of people, either in a location in the city or the followers of Christ more broadly. And there's a few interesting points here. We look at Jesus' promise. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. So we know it's Jesus' church, it's Jesus' work. As much as we labor, and we try to labor diligently, it's Christ who builds his church, not us. It's not our church, it's his church. We also see here that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we talked in depth about that last time. Hades, or sometimes translated hell, is the place of the dead. And this, we looked at some passages in the Old Testament that talk about the gates of death or gates of Sheol, gates of Hades, referring to death itself. This is a metaphor for death. And what Jesus is saying here is that death will try to destroy the church. In fact, all the apostles but John would die at the hands of the Romans or others who would persecute them to the death. And yet, despite your death, Hades will not prevail against you. Death will not prevail against you because I have conquered death. I have eternal life in me. And even if you die on this earth, God will raise you up in the last day. Death cannot overcome the church because it is built by the eternal Christ. All right, let's move on to some new things here. Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this term, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, associated with Peter, has been fodder for countless jokes and cartoons. I mean, anytime you see a cartoon that has heaven in it, you're going to see Peter there, right? He's going to be there. He's the one who lets people in or keeps them out, according to the sort of popular notion. In fact, this has been part of art for all of Christian history, Here's a picture of a basilica in Croatia around 550. It's a mosaic, and it's hard to see. I'm sorry about that. If you want to see it more clearly, you can see it on my computer later. But here is Peter and Paul. You can see Petrus and Paulus here, Peter and Paul. And you can see here in Peter's hand, he's holding these keys. That's how you know it's Peter, when you see him with these keys. Here's a picture by Rubens from 1611. Interesting, it's about the same time as the King James Bible was being produced. And see, he here has keys in his hands, the keys of the kingdom. Now, what is this kingdom of heaven? We've talked about this many times. It's the now and later reality of being with Christ. It's the place where the kingdom is. Right? Makes sense. Where does the king live? In the kingdom. What's the kingdom? It's the place where the king is. And wherever Jesus is, that's where the kingdom is. But Matthew 3, verse 2, we have John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's almost here. Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus had the same message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Beatitudes, we see this, Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So it can be confusing sometimes, because you look at some verses that says the kingdom is here or it's at hand. So when Jesus comes, the kingdom is with him. But it's also a future reality. There's a present aspect to the kingdom of God when Jesus comes. But it's also in the future. So verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a future reality. That's you will not all be able to get into where I am in heaven just by saying, "Lord, Lord," like it's some sort of password. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So this kingdom of heaven has a now and not yet reality to it. We have the kingdom of heaven will come still, but it has come in Christ. So the context will tell you what exactly it's referring to. Now back to our verses here. We have the keys of the kingdom. And what are keys for? Open and close things, right? Let some people in and keep some people out. And so I think it's best to understand this idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven to be that by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, some would enter and some would be excluded. You as a gospel giver, you're saying, here's a door to the kingdom of heaven, and you can go in or you can stay out, but this is how you get in there. This is the door, this is the entranceway, this is a way to come in through the door, and we're pointing you that way. And as we saw earlier, Peter was the initial communicator of the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles, as we've just seen. And we won't look at all of these again. But when it came time to say, how do you get right with God? Peter has the answer to that. Acts chapter 2, this is another verse we didn't look at earlier. But verses 37 to 41. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." This is after Peter's message. And he points to them and says, "You're the ones who crucified this Christ." "They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." So Peter here, in this first sermon, he preaches. He says, this is what you do. The people want to know, how do I get saved? How can I be forgiven for this? This is what you do. Walk through this door. Believe in Christ, and God will forgive you. trying to edit a little bit on the... He says a similar thing at the end of Acts 3. We won't read that right now, but if you want to look later, you can read Acts 3, verses 18 to 21. Similar thing. You need to repent and return to God through Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 4, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How do I get saved? It's only through Christ. And that, again, that's the message from Peter, and that's how he's showing people how to get in and out of the kingdom. Figuratively, that's the keys. We already saw earlier with Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter is saying, "You're condemned for your sins. You're out. Other people are in. You're out." Simon is out of the kingdom. Remember him earlier. Peter said, "May your silver perish with you. You have not truly repented and come to faith in Christ." So Peter, is, in some cases, say, "You're in if you do this. You're out if you don't do this." Now let's look at the term binding and loosing here. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This has some Old Testament roots. Look at Job 14. Job 14. Verse 17. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. The idea of sort of tying together iniquities in a bag. Hosea 13, verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. Ephraim had sinned, and the sin was being stored up, being bound up. So that's the idea of binding. You bind up your sins, sort of in a package. Look at Isaiah, though, looking at the idea of loosing. Isaiah 40, verse 2. Isaiah 40, verse 2. This is after that famous verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says here, "iniquity has been removed," is actually the word "loosed." Her iniquity has been loosed. So when you are sinning, your sin is bound up. But when you are forgiven, your sin is loosed. So Peter and the apostles don't have the authority in themselves to bind and loose. I can't forgive you. I can forgive you if you sin against me, in a sense, but I can't forgive you of your sins ultimately before God. But Peter and the apostles, and even we, can proclaim that truth, that those who believe in Christ and repent can be saved and be loosed from their sins. It's important also to see the connection with Matthew 18, 18. I think you know this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," this is speaking of those who are under church discipline, "whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then John 20, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And so in the process of, say, church discipline, we go to somebody who says, we tell them, "You are sinning against God. This is a sin before God." And if they repent, we say, "Your sins are what? Loose." If they don't repent, we say their sins are bound. Your sins are still attached to you. They're stuck to you. And you can't remove them from yourself. But if you ask God's forgiveness in Christ, you repent from your sins, those sins are loose. They're thrown upon Christ, and He pays the price for those. So binding, holding the sins, not releasing them through faith and repentance, Loosing is giving them up to Christ. That's what this binding and loosing means. Let me just read to you, I think, a good summary of what, how we can describe the keys of the kingdom and so forth. And here, this is from the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. And it asks this question, as catechisms do, question, answer. Question 83 is, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer is the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. There's the opening and shutting. Next question, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Answer is by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. So the power of binding and loosing is not in us. The power of the keys is not in us, but as we truly and rightly proclaim the gospel, that becomes evident that those people, what's evident is that those, some will enter the kingdom and some will not. Some will have the sins bound to themselves and some will not. Some will have that loosed and then they will be saved perfectly and forever by Christ. Any questions as we get to our last verse? Okay. Let's go at last to Jesus' warning. Jesus' warning, Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Mark 8, 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Luke 9, 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, it seems kind of strange. Don't we want to proclaim the truth of Christ, that he is the Son of the living God? Yes, we do, but this is not yet the time. The time for full disclosure comes after the resurrection. That's when the full truth about Christ is preached. We have the Great Commission and so forth. When the truth about him can be spread widely. Remember earlier in John chapter 6, when people thought Jesus was the great healer and great food giver, they wanted to make him king. And then other cases where the Pharisees and others got too offended, they wanted to kill Jesus. On the one hand, too much messianic fervor would make people want to declare him king. He's not ready to be king at this point. On the other hand, if there was too much talk about Jesus as the Christ, this king to come, being the Son of God, it would increase opposition from the Jewish and Roman leaders. So it's most fully that Jesus declares that he is the Son of God, and publicly anyway, the Son of God and the Christ, when? When does he most publicly declare his messiahship and his sonship with the Father? It's at the crucifixion, right? It's when the reaction to his confession is going to lead to his death. That's when he's ready to die. And so it's at that point when the message is ready to be fully expressed. That's what leads the high priest to send him to his death. Then he dies as a criminal. Then he's raised. And goes into heaven, and that's when the church can be spread on this foundation, this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, through the preaching of the apostles. So that's why the warning right now. It's not that Jesus is afraid, that he's trying to hide his light under a bushel. It's just it's not the right time for the full truth about himself to be proclaimed. Well, we're about out of time, but as we look to this whole passage, I know it's taken us a while to get through it. The most important question is not just who is Christ. That is an important question, but you can answer that question correctly and still be unsaved. You could say that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in a sense, but not truly put your faith in him. If you look at the end of the book of John, John 20, John gives the reason for writing his gospel. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So not just who is Jesus, but what are you going to do about it? Are you going to believe in him, to trust him as your Savior? Are you going to repent of your sins and trust Christ as the one who forgives your sins? It's not enough to have some sort of basic belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. A lot of people will say, I believe Jesus is God. They could believe the Trinity. But they haven't truly put their faith in Christ. They haven't repented of their sins. And that's what I want to encourage us all here to do today, is look at our hearts. What does our heart say about what we think about Christ? Is it truly a faith in him, or is it sort of an abstract, yes, I believe who Jesus said he was? We don't want to, any of us, be in a position where we have this sort of intellectual only belief in Jesus, but it's a heart belief. It's a soul casting upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's a repentant faith that wants to set aside sin. And of course, knowing this gospel, having this gospel given to us, we have a privilege and a responsibility as those who follow the teaching of the apostles to also proclaim this truth faithfully. The keys of the kingdom were given to Peter and the apostles, in a sense, are also given to us. And we have the power to bind and loose, again, not in ourselves, but as we proclaim the gospel, we point out to people that you can believe in Christ and be saved, enter the kingdom to be with him, have your sins loosed, or if you don't follow Christ, you're out of the kingdom and your sins are still bound to you and you will pay the penalty for those before God. You need to believe in Christ in order to have those sins forgiven for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are great words from Jesus here about the truth of who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have that confession from Peter based on what Jesus has shown them and taught them. Peter got it. He believed it. In fact, he gave his life later for the sake of that truth. We thank you that he was faithful, that the other apostles were faithful. Men like Philip and Stephen were faithful to teach, and those throughout the years who have been faithful to teach us, even Sunday school teachers and parents and pastors and street evangelists, whatever it might be, all those who were instrumental in bringing each one of us to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that teaches us about him. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who may not truly believe in Jesus as the Savior, that they will repent today and embrace him as their Lord. May they not be content with just being able to answer the questions in the right way, but to have their hearts truly transformed by the Spirit of God. We pray this would be a day of salvation for people in this audience, this congregation, that they would come to know Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen.